recently, a picture of the Virgin Mary was discovered, in which she was discovered to look remarkably like the actor Nicolas Cage. And as this discussion came up, and if you Google it, you can find these pictures. As that discussion began to surface and come up, it was discovered that a guy from like 1863, I don't remember what industry he was in, his face was remarkably similar to Nicolas Cage, which has generated the discussion that perhaps Nicolas Cage is a vampire who has resurfaced in similar form over the years. Well, we obviously listen to that story, and it is a story that's out there. And we listen to that story, and we laugh at it a little bit, and we mock it, and we discover that that's probably not reality. On the other hand, what has happened every generation for thousands of years is that there have been these people who bear a remarkable resemblance to Jesus Christ. And they have reappeared on the scene for thousands of years, even to the present age. We should be able to argue this morning that we have gathered in a classroom with all of us who bear a remarkable resemblance by His grace to Jesus Christ. We call that concept discipleship. Evangelism and discipleship is those who first looked like Jesus and bore His imprint began to go out and win others to Christ. And as they followed Him and were transformed into His likeness, we've never been able to stamp out that phenomenon. As Christ's family increase, His army is developed, and disciples for Him are sent out. We find ourselves in the passage that kicked it all off. Jesus has gathered together His first 12 disciples, those who would bear His imprint in a remarkable way and turn the world upside down in the book of Acts. And He begins to look into their eyes. He said, "Follow Me." They've started to follow Him. They're sitting before Him. And as He gazes into their faces, He helps them understand exactly what they've gotten themselves into. And so as we pick up in verse 5 today, we're just going to continue to challenge ourselves with the thought that you must follow Jesus Christ as His disciple. He's called you. You've heard it. You wouldn't be here this morning unless you've heard that call. You must continue to follow Him as His disciple. We added some understanding to that. And last week we considered the motivation for doing that. Jesus' compassion toward us, His commission of us. We considered the participation in that through our online weekly Bible study this past week, that we are ordinary people fused with extraordinary power, yes, to be able to turn the world upside down. Now we're going to pick up in verse 5 with our third key idea about discipleship, and it's going to be the instruction for discipleship, the instruction for discipleship. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus really launches into, and there's a noticeable tone here, some commands, some imperatives, some instruction for them about following Him as they are sent out for Him. And there's a really key idea that you and I need to grasp in these verses here. Following Jesus is not just about seeing and submitting to Jesus. It's not just about following His words and His ways. It's not just about listening to Him in devotions and trying to obey Him with our doing. Following Jesus is not just about seeing and submitting. It is about being sent by Jesus. And you cannot miss that. It's impossible to do that as you read verses 5 through 15. This is a really important consideration for us to think through. When Jesus called His very first disciples, it was not so that they would merely follow Him and His schedule and His agenda, but it was so that they would abide His teachings as they were sent out to make disciples. This is obvious from His very first call to them, right? Follow Me and what? I will make you fishers of men. From His very first call, it was obvious that if you follow Me, know this, I will send you to be fishers of men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul echoes the same kind of pattern. He tells us that Jesus wants to take us, 2 Corinthians 5:16, transform us, new creatures, verse 17, we're familiar with that verse, and then commission us. You are ambassadors for Christ. Even in this passage, He looks on the harvest and He says, the laborers are woefully few. So He looks at these 12, you pray that God would send people into that harvest. And then He turns back to this 12 and He says, you know what? You're a great answer to that prayer request. Why don't you 12 be the first that go? The disciples were unable to miss it from day one. Following Christ is representing and promoting Jesus. That is what it means to follow him. In this passage in particular, he's going to flesh that out by giving some specific instruction. For example, number one, he instructs them regarding the audience for their mission. And then number two, I'll let you fill out that too, he instructs them regarding the message of their mission. In verses 5 and 6, what do you notice about their audience compared to ours? They were told to go where and not to go where? Not to go where? To the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but to go to the nation of Israel, right? Okay. How does that compare to our commission as disciples today? Yeah, right? As Jesus ascended, he looked his disciples in the face, those who would soon gather with the 120 and would be sent out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he changes their audience a little bit and says, I want you now to go to the ends of the earth. We recognize that this is a transitional time in history. God's focus has been on a particular people of God, but that people of God has been ethnic. It's been national. We discovered Ephesians chapter 2 that the mystery of the Old Testament now revealed is that God's grace has always been planned to be lavishly dispensed upon all. But when Jesus first came, he was a Jewish Messiah, was he not? The prophecies were to the Jews. And this Jewish Messiah comes first as he who is the king of the Jews trying to reach the Jews. And so he sends these 12 to reach first the Jews. Furthermore, these 12, they had animosity in their spirit toward the Samaritans, toward the Gentiles, as they are fledglings in their newfound faith in Jesus, as they are fledglings in their pursuit of Jesus. To send them now to the Gentiles and Samaritans would have been basically to hand them defeat, but to send them to their own people, to try to reach them with a message that they were coming to understand, Jesus was showing grace even as the one who would send them. So what we discover, number one, is that the audience differs from ours, but the message is the same. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John MacArthur in his commentary has a helpful summary of what the kingdom of God is. And it can be expressed in three concepts. First, conversion. Right? You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the what? Kingdom of his dear son. At conversion, you are spiritually entered into the kingdom of God. Then in consecration or in sanctification, as we begin to live our lives like kingdom citizens, as his rule transforms our practice like it did our position. For example, in Romans 14, 17, it says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so positionally, we become citizens of the kingdom. But now in our practice, we begin to look like kingdom citizens. And then finally, we look forward to a day when for 1,000 years in physical, visual glory, Jesus will sit on this planet ruling the nations from a real throne. And we recognize that the kingdom will be climaxed in that way. We can actually go see the king as he rules on this earth for 1,000 years. This is the message that disciples of Jesus have been proclaiming since day one. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But why was that message something they were sent out to preach right then? Because who else was at hand? The king. And you can't enter that kingdom unless you go through the king. The next chapter, Jesus is going to look and say, hey, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. And so the message of disciples has always been, the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know you're in that kingdom? Is Christ your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? If you know him, you can have the hope that the kingdom gives. These are the instructions he's giving. As he looks into their faces, he doesn't talk about how they live at home, how they live at work. Now he's done that in Colossians. But when he first looks in the faces of the 12, he begins talking to them about how they're supposed to represent him. We can't miss it. If we are not promoting and representing Jesus, we are not really following him like he instructed us. Number three, he gives some more instructions here. Thirdly, considering the confirmation of our mission. The confirmation. You know, walk into a doctor's office, a lawyer's office, other professionals, and you'll discover plaques on the wall across their office of different diplomas or whatever it may be, certifying their qualifications to practice that career. Likewise, disciples of Jesus need to have confirmation that they really are His. In this passage in verse 8, if we look back there, He's going to say, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely have you been given, so freely give. These are the confirmations of the disciples of Jesus. They heal the sick, they cleanse the lepers, they raise the dead. Notice, these are not bizarre abilities like the ability to disappear and reappear. These are purposeful, identifying demonstrations. They demonstrated the sympathetic heart of God, right? Healing the dead, cleansing the lepers, nobody did that to lepers. Jesus did, and so did all those who followed Him. And they also predicted the millennium. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God that was promised was identified as there's going to come a time when the poor have the gospel preached unto them, when the blind see, when the lame walk, when John the Baptist is in jail, having identified the Lamb of God. Behold, now He's in jail going, maybe I got it wrong. I didn't expect to be in this place. So He sent His disciples to go to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or do we wait for another? Jesus didn't even answer them. He kind of just puts them on hold. And then He walks over here and He heals this guy. And He causes this guy to see. And He cleanses this leper. And then He comes back over to the disciples and He says, see, you know your Old Testaments. I don't have to say anything else. You were told in the Old Testament that whenever anyone came that could do this, the kingdom of God was in your midst. So the confirmation of His disciples are those same kind of proofs. Now, when we think theologically here and we recognize miracles throughout the Bible, we recognize that the times the Bible has peaked in its miraculous display has also been other times where something else has peaked. In our Bible, there's really three times where miracles has peaked. Think back to Genesis. That's going to be the beginning of our historical analysis here. Where was the first peak of miraculous display of power? Okay, obviously creation, right? Let's go post-creation. Okay, the Egyptians, right? We're talking about Moses in Egypt, right? Incredible. 10 plagues, incredible demonstrations. They leave Egypt, they begin wandering the wilderness, and we see other miraculous opportunities there. What is the next peak in our Bibles? Josh again.
Prophets.
Yeah, prophets, right? We think of Elijah. We think of Elisha. We think of the numerous other prophets who did incredible acts of power. Okay? What is the third peak? And actually, I guess we could say four, although one is going to be future. But what's the third peak? Yeah, Christ and His apostles, right? Throughout the book of Acts, we see the same kind of activities that Jesus did duplicated in the lives of His apostles. And then finally, we can go and we recognize that in the end times, we're going to see once again these miraculous displays. What else is climaxing at the same time? Yeah, absolutely. Here we have the law. Here we have a huge part of the rest of our Old Testament. Here we have the whole New Testament. Here we're going to have new revelation in the future when Elijah comes back, Moses comes back, and they begin to once again preach God's message. Okay? So let's recognize what we're saying here. We're looking at this passage, which falls into this time frame, and we're looking at the first 12 guys, and we recognize that their confirmation was going to be the same confirmation it's always been. When God's message is coming out with force, whether it's the law or the prophets or the New Testament revelation, God always stamped the authentication of that with miraculous abilities. So it's no surprise when we flip to Acts, we see Peter and John saying, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he got up and walked. And we see Paul putting his hand in the fire and it's not burnt, and being bit with a viper and him not at all suffering the consequences of that. What confirmation was upon them? Because they were God's men who were giving God's word directly from God. Okay? Now we've got to fast forward. There must still be confirmation of Jesus' disciples. There must be. Let's think biblically. What is that confirmation? And Jesus didn't leave us in the dark about this either. He told us what that confirmation would everlastingly be known as. Yeah, right? What's the verse? Yeah, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. John 13, 35. Now notice, doesn't it mirror what we see in the Acts of Miracles? Heal the sick. People don't naturally minister to the sick. It's an anomaly for people to give their lives ministering to the downcast. Heal the sick, O disciple. Cleanse the lepers. Of all the down and outers, the lepers were the worst. And yet Christians throughout the centuries have been earmarked by the love of God that constrains them to give their life for Him. Raise the dead. For 2,000 years, people like you have been proclaiming a message of life in Jesus Christ to those who are spiritually dead. And so for 2,000 years, maybe it's not as miraculous, but in some ways we could argue it's just as miraculous. As disciples of Christ are so transformed by His grace that they begin to live supernatural lives and are earmarked by that. We spent so much time in Titus where we recognize that the gospel is for good works, and good works are for the gospel. It's the good works of our life that give credence to a God who really can save and who gives our message impetus as it's thrust into the hearts of those that watch and who listen to us. This is the confirmation of our mission. Number four is the compensation for our mission. Bottom line, what Jesus is going to say is He's going to speak to their hearts and recommend. You know, some people are going to say, I want to follow Jesus, but I'm going to wait until I have my bank account settled. I want to follow Jesus, but I'm going to wait until I have a financial stability to launch out from that. Jesus in this passage is basically going to say two things. Take care of the essentials, but you trust God for everything else. Don't take two of anything. But what if it wears out? What if I lose a sandal? You trust God to provide. That's part of following Him. Following Him is holistic. It means you take care of the essentials. You take your cloak, you take your staff, and you take your sandals, and you launch out expecting God to provide because He is your master. This is the compensation for our mission. We know ahead of time that we will be taken care of. Any entrepreneur that launches out into a ministry does so with a little fear and trepidation that maybe it won't succeed. And maybe I'm going to come back with nothing to provide for my family for. You compare that with what we're learning about here, and those who are followers of Jesus have better confidence than anyone else that they will be taken care of. Don't wait till your bank account is in order. Don't wait till you have stability. You launch forward by faith and trust God to provide. I know we're not necessarily referencing a lot of our comments. I hope you'll be Berean-like and make sure that everything we're talking about here is truly in the text, but we haven't even gotten to the best part yet. So let's hasten forward. Number five, the response to our mission. Again, in summary, verses 11 through 15, you can look at it with your eyes, but all he's saying there is some people are going to respond and partner with them. Other people are going to reject, and don't be vexed by that. He's going to use a common practice. Shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that city and go to the next. And when you enter that city and someone's willing to house you, partner with that family. If people reject you, don't be vexed. Don't be vexed. These are the instructions for his disciples. A guy by the last name of Gordon wrote a book called Quiet Talks on Service. And in there, he depicts a conversation between Jesus and Gabriel upon Jesus' ascension to heaven. So he gets back up into heaven and Gabriel meets him there. And he greets Jesus and asks, Master, you died for the world, did you not? To which the Lord replies, yes. You must have suffered much, the angel says. And again, Jesus answers, yes. Do they all know that you died for them? Gabriel continues, no. Only a few in Palestine know about it so far, says Jesus. Well, then what is your plan for telling the rest of the world that you shed your blood for them? Jesus responds, well, I asked Peter and James and John and Andrew and a few others if they would make it the business of their lives to tell others. And then the ones that they tell could tell others, and then in turn they could tell others still. And finally it would reach the furthest corner of the earth and all would know the thrill and power of the gospel. But suppose Peter fails, and suppose after a while John just doesn't tell anyone. And what if James and Andrew are ashamed or afraid? What then? Gabriel asks. I have no other plans, Jesus is said to have answered. I am counting entirely on them. It's a fictitious story, but from the perspective of human responsibility, that's right. It's often been noticed, and it's true, that Jesus had plan A and he had no plan B. When it comes to the evangelism of this world with the gospel, he's entrusted it solely to our hands. Friends, we must not drop the ball. And so if all we do is come in Sunday and Wednesday and sit comfortably and sit and soak and are not willing to be sent, we are not following Jesus. Jesus is not holding back any punches. With black and white clarity, he helps his first 12 understand, so that by way of example, 2,000 years later, we could learn that part of following Jesus is representing and promoting and being sent by him. And if we're not doing that, we've missed the point entirely. In summary, these are the instructions for following Jesus. Follow me, and I am going to make you fishers of men. Well, Jesus makes a transition, and it's very noticeable between verses 15 and 16. Everything from 15 previous are imperatives, injunctions, commands. Now, starting in verse 16, he's going to be providing some warning, some caution. That's our second point here, the caution about discipleship. And again, notice the bluntness of Jesus. He's going to use terms like these: wolves, verse 12, arrest, verse 19, death, verse 21, hatred, verse 22, persecution in 23, sword, verse 34. His use of the word will and shall, not if these things happen. No, he says when these things happen, causes us to recognize that he is unpatronizingly emphasizing that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay? Now, we really need to get to point three, so let's run through point two, even though we really need to allow these thoughts to penetrate our hearts deeply. Okay? Number one here, don't make trouble for yourself. It will come anyways. We're going to summarize his caution under three main ideas here. Don't make trouble for yourself. It will come anyways. He starts out in verse 16 by saying, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Why? Because you already have trouble in your path. Don't make it any worse. Don't make trouble for yourself. It will come anyway. In this paragraph, verses 16 through 23, he's going to give some suggestions of how we do that. How do we not make trouble for ourselves? So first, be discerning. Be discerning. The basic idea here is saying the right thing at the right time and the place, having a sense of propriety and appropriateness, trying to discover the best means to achieve the highest goal. And so probably being discerning in our evangelism and our promotion of Jesus is not doing what I've heard numerous times at IUPUI this semester, where guys sit up on their soapbox and begin to speak horrendous things to all the homosexuals on the campus. How is that discerning? How is that showing propriety? How is that using the best means possible to advance our goal? We need to be discerning as we follow Jesus. Secondly, we need to be aware. We need to be aware of two things in particular, he's going to say. You need to be aware of the difficulties. I mean, don't be in denial about this. Don't try to ignore it. Don't sweep it under the rug or be naive. There are forces that we don't see, and they're energizing forces we can see. And so he's going to list out, and he's going to say, verse 17, expect difficulty from religion. Verse 18, expect difficulty from government. Verse 22, expect difficulty from society. And to climax it all, verse 21 and 34 through 36, expect that sometimes difficulty will be from the members of your own household. With incredible clarity, Jesus is not trying to paint a nice picture for his disciples. He is letting them know exactly what to expect. Be aware of the difficulties, but secondly, be aware of the opportunities too. Because in those moments, I'm allowing this so that, quote, verse 18, you will be a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Remember what Paul said? Hey, don't feel bad for me. I'm in prison here, Philippians chapter 1. But it's ended up being for the furtherance of the gospel. Caesar's household would have never heard, and multitudes of them have responded, but that would never have happened unless I was in prison. Friends, recognize the prophecy here. Not just Paul, but maybe it's going to be some of us that experience the same reality. That we're in prison, that we face persecution from government, society, even our family members, and it's because in those moments we have a platform we never would have had. So be aware of the difficulties, but be aware of the opportunities too. Letter C, be confident. Bottom line, he's going to tell us here that in the moment of persecution, don't try to figure out what you're going to say. I'm going to be there, and I'm going to tell you what to say. We sang that song at the beginning, and it was an accident. Oftentimes, we read about even current-day martyrs, or we read something like the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if you're like me, we read that with a weight of spirit that says, would I respond that way? Would I be able to... We hear the story of the little girl, right, who the Russians threw down on the floor, spit on the Bible, and said, if you don't spit on the Bible, we're going to kill you. And she walks over and she wipes the Bible off with her sleeve. Would I be willing to do that? Friends, what he's telling us here is you don't have to be ready or willing to do that right now. But in the moment of persecution, I will give my disciples what to say. Church history reveals that that has been the case. I've got an illustration here. I'll put it on the website of Ignatius, of Polycarp, and of at least one other, Justin Martyr. And the list goes on and on and on of guys who said fantastic things at the stake. Why? Because God was speaking through them, according to this passage. 5 years prior to those moments, they wouldn't have said those things. But in the moment they did, what are we learning? God gives sustaining, appropriate grace for the exact moments it's needed. So we're learning that while following Jesus is difficult, we can be confident because he always enables what he asks. The other point that we're learning here under this idea of confident, or letter D, rather. I guess I do have a separate point here. Is be steadfast. In verses 22 and 23, some of us get this idea that we ought to pray for persecution maybe, that we should seek it, that somehow a Christian who's experienced persecution is maybe more pious than a Christian who hasn't. You know what he says here, right? If you're being persecuted in one city, flee it and go to another. Where do we get this idea that somehow persecution for persecution's sake is more pious, more spiritual? I don't ever want persecution to come to America. I've never prayed for it. I've never asked for it. I don't want it. But in the moment of persecution, again, he's telling us to be steadfast and to be discerning. If they're persecuting you in one city, you can get out of there and preach the gospel somewhere else. Go do that. Number two, another key idea of warning here is as goes the master, so goes the followers. As goes the master, so goes the disciples. This is proverbial. The disciple is not above his master and the servant above his Lord. Okay, you walked into a classroom of today and maybe you'll see a plaque with some little pithy saying. This would have been one of those pithy sayings that you would have heard around that day. The disciple is not above his master and the servant's not above his Lord. Right, okay? So if they killed your master, what do you think they're going to do to the servant is what he's saying here. So letter A, don't expect any better treatment than Christ. I'll let you look at it later, but in verses 24 and 25, he's basically going to say, how much more will you be mistreated? Right? I'm thankful for a master who's logical, okay? And he's not trying to conceal things from me. Okay, they killed me, Keith. So you're the servant. You're not the master. What do you think they're going to do to you? How much more may they mistreat you? Letter B, don't fear the oppressors. And notice how he's building here. Don't expect any better treatment. Oh, no. Yeah, okay. But don't fear the oppressors. Why? Well, first, wrongdoers will be exposed, verse 26. Secondly, there's someone worse, we could say, that you could fear. You should fear. They can kill the body. He can kill the body and soul. So recognize, if you allow fear of them to deny him, you've actually put yourself in a much worse predicament. Don't fear them who can kill the body only. See, this is again where we consider this kind of a lesson, and it almost sounds inhumane, insensitive, calloused, creepy to say, hey, I don't care what you do to me. I mean, if you kill me, it's just going to give me a quicker entrance into the presence of Jesus. But friends, that's exactly true. That's right. But if you allow them, when they come at you with words or with sneers or with knives and guns, to cause you to deny Jesus, you've put yourself in a much worse predicament. Because there's one out there who can kill both the soul and body in hell. But thirdly, why we shouldn't fear the oppressors here, he's going to say, they'll be exposed. There's someone worse you should fear. But thirdly, God's followers are so precious to him. And he argues from the lesser. Consider the sparrow. It doesn't even fall to the ground without God knowing. Are you not more precious than many sparrows? He takes one of the most insignificant creatures in the world. And God knows even when it falls, you're very precious to God. So don't fear the oppressors. And then letter C, don't deny your master. Only two options here. We can confess or deny Jesus, but recognize this, that he's going to respond to that by confessing or denying you. So much here that we could talk about, some great discussion here that we'll put on the website. But this brings us to number three. We need then to count the cost. He climaxes with cutting clarity here. It's as if Jesus puts his hands on our most precious delights in these verses, which are our relationships, verse 37, and our very life. Okay? You know, most of us, if we were to, you know, be at work at 4:30 on a Monday afternoon and get a phone call that our house had just burned to the ground, we would be devastated. But what would be the first question out of our mouths? Is our mom and dad okay? Did our siblings get out? And if we found out that our whole family had gotten out of the house, there would be a really big source of comfort and peace there, even though we just lost everything we owned, right? We recognize that relationships trump everything. And in verse 37, he looks his disciples right in the eyes and he says, if you don't love me more than your mom and dad and brother and sister, you are not worthy of me. So in these verses, Jesus puts his hands on our most precious delights, our relationships, and our own lives. And then he looks us right in the eyes and he says, Keith, do you love me more than these? Would you be willing to sacrifice these to lose these to gain me? This is discipleship. In the next verse, he's going to use the picture of a cross. And friend, a cross is just not some difficulty we have to live through. Jesus hadn't died on a cross yet. So when he says to his disciples, take up the cross, it was exactly like this. Dear friend, if you are not willing to die on the electric chair for Jesus, then you are not willing to follow him. Isn't that stunning? I mean, how many of us are lining up to do that? How many of us in our hearts even feel like we could do that? If you're not willing to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him, you're not worthy of him. Friends, this may be as excruciating as it sounds. Can you imagine on a Monday afternoon, a Monday evening, sitting on the couch with your family gathered around you? Maybe you're married and you're looking to the face of your husband, your wife. Maybe it's just your mom and your dad. Maybe it's your best friends. And the conversation that you're having is, tomorrow, if I go to work and I maintain my testimony as a Christian, I am going to be arrested. Can I imagine as a pastor sitting with my wife in the living room on a Saturday night knowing, Don, if you recognize it, if I go and I preach tomorrow, then the authorities are going to be there at the doors waiting and they are going to drag me to jail. Consider a journal entry from John Bunyan regarding the agony of taking up his cross. When he was in prison for preaching, all he had to do was just stop preaching. He said, the parting with my wife and poor children has often been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. And that not only because I'm somewhat too fond of these great mercies. Ah, that's key. He looked at even being in prison, he looked at everything he'd received as being the mercy of God. And he said, I probably had become too fond of them, but also because I would often have brought to my mind the many hardships, miseries, and wants that my poor family was like to meet with, should I be taken from them, especially my poor blind daughter, who lay nearer to my heart than all that I have besides. Oh, the thought of the hardship, I thought to my blind one, would go to my heart and break it to pieces. But yet, recalling myself, thought I must venture all with God, though it goeth to the quick to leave you, though it cuts me to the heart to leave them. Oh, I saw in this condition, I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and child. Yet, thought I must do it. I must do it. Our world looks at that and says, that's crazy talk. Jesus looks at that and says, that's worthy of me. Why? Because friends, 2,000 years ago, Jesus pulled the house down upon his own head so that you and I could even have the privilege and hope of following him and the joy that comes afterwards. In the very next verse, we begin to recognize that maybe the reason we're not willing to make this kind of a commitment is because our value is all mixed up. A lady by the name of Nadal, in 2005, she made headlines across the world. She's called the Mother of Martyrs. She's a Muslim, and to this date, she has sacrificed 3 of her sons willingly to martyrdom for Allah. And in the interview, she said this: we cannot stop sacrificing just because we feel pain. What is the meaning of sacrifice? One sacrifice is what is precious, not what is of little value. My children are the most precious thing in my life. That is why I sacrifice them for a greater cause, for Allah, who is more precious than them. Sometimes the children of the world understand value better than the children of light. She puts infinite value on a lying vanity, like Jonah would say. You and I have the fountain of living water. You and I have the one whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And our values all messed up so that we cling to dust. And like C.S. Lewis would say, we're content with making mud pies when we could enjoy a holiday at the sea. And so Jesus immediately turns to his disciples and he speaks to their values when he says, if you're not willing to lose your life for my sake, you won't find it. But if you do lose it for my sake, you shall find it. And in 3 little words, shall find it. He summarizes our hope. And we could peruse scripture until we die, extrapolating, what does that mean? And Paul would basically say this: eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who lose their lives and find it. So, maybe we just don't consider the surpassing value of knowing Jesus like Paul would, which is why he said in Philippians 3, I consider it a joy to suffer the loss of all things and to be persecuted for his sake. So what do you think? We come to the end here. Is this crazy talk? It is, from one perspective. But from the perspective of someone who knows Jesus and recognizes Jesus and is adding to his faith excellence and knowledge and the character of Jesus, he recognizes finally here in verses 40 through 42 that there is recognition for discipleship, that reward is promised, and his value system has been appropriately considered. He puts all in to follow Jesus. So where are you at? What things are keeping you from this kind of a wholehearted, loving commitment to Jesus? When he puts his hands on your relationships and on your life, where are you particularly pricked? Where maybe do you have to do some serious meditation on your values? This is following Jesus. Let's cut the nonsense. It's not Sunday and Wednesday church. Following Jesus has always been a daily identity with Jesus, even in the face of the most severe opposition. I know I've gone late, and I'm going to have to save some of the most profound considerations perhaps for the website this next week. You and I read this passage as American Christians, though, and we're like, Matthew 10 type Christianity, it's just not where I live. So what do I do with it? Well, friends, you and I don't live in Matthew 10 type Christianity. That's God's grace. And we should be thankful and we should be faithful. Some of us allow the thought of persecution to keep us from enduring unto the end. Remember what he said, those who endure unto the end will be saved. So if we don't endure in a non-Matthew 10 type setting, friend, are you really his disciple? But finally, your number three there in your conclusion is facing Matthew 10 type Christianity is a reality. Friends, especially you and me, we're young. We have our whole lives ahead of us. And when we consider the political and the religious landscape of America, it's inevitable that some of what we're discussing is going to become a reality for us. You and I need to count the cost now. So in the moment of difficulty, we've already done the math, we've already made the decision, we've committed ourselves to the one who is beyond value, and we follow him regardless. Let's pray. Jesus, we just beg for grace, and we feel ashamed saying that. This should be a no-brainer. You've given your life for us, and you're constantly giving, and you've promised us everlasting glory. And we have to, like, wrestle with this? How self-centered are we? How foolish are we? How poorly do we know you? God, we do need your grace, though. It's not just our society's fault that we live in a society that makes this so much more difficult. Our own hearts are so prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We need your help. Sever any tie. Save the tie that binds us to your heart. Jesus, I pray you'd take this message and you'd root it deeply into every heart here. Root it deeply into this class. And may the singles at a colonial be truly identified by everything we say, everything we do, how we think, how we interact, the choices we make, as little Christs who unashamedly follow the one who is beyond worth and to whom we go to spend everlasting glory. To you be honor and glory and blessing and power and wisdom and strength and honor, both now and forevermore. Amen.